Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to the book of Judges, chapter 9, which is where we will be at this morning. Judges, chapter 9. And we will begin in verse 1. Judges chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read the first 6 verses together. And this is what God's word says. Now, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house in Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Pray with me once more. Father, as we examine this passage together, we ask that you would examine our hearts, that you would show us, Lord, those areas where we need conviction and where we need to turn from sin. And we ask, Lord, through this time together, that you would convince us of our need for Jesus, who is the greatest Savior and the only Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings trilogy, there's a theme that runs through it, and it's the theme of kingship. Because you see, prior to the events that are recorded in those three books, for nearly 1,000 years, stewards had reigned on the throne of Gondor until such a time as the true king should return. However, when the true king, Aragorn, did return, if you're familiar with the story, you know that he was initially rejected by the steward of Gondor, Lord Denethor, who said, "I will not bow to this ranger from the north, last of a ragged household, long bereft of lordship and dignity." And you see, I debated on whether or not I was going to do the voice, and then I told myself I wasn't going to do the voice, and then I started doing the voice. It's my last one, so I had to. And so you see, Denethor, he wanted to be the self-appointed ruler in Gondor. He wanted to be in charge, and he wanted to remain in charge. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that it does not end well for Denethor. And in a similar way, in our passage this morning, we're going to read about another leader, Abimelech, who also wanted to rule in the place of the true king, Yahweh. And Abimelech's story also does not have a happy ending either. Now, just prior to the events that we are going to be reading about this morning, for the last few weeks, we have been making our way through the book of Judges, and we've been reading about Gideon, and we've been reading about the exploits of Gideon, how the Lord brought a mighty deliverance through him. And we saw last week, as Pastor Aaron was preaching to us, if you look back at chapter 8, verse 22 and 23, we see that the people want to make Gideon and his offspring after him rulers over the people of Israel. They want Gideon to be their king. And Gideon gives seemingly a decent response. He says, "I will not rule over you." This is verse 23. He said, "And my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." But as Pastor Aaron pointed out last week, he said one thing, But his actions revealed the truth that was in his heart, that he really did want to rule over the people. And so shortly after this, we read in chapter 8 that Gideon begins multiplying wives. That's how he winds up with 70 children. Some of you have like 3 or 4 children, you feel like it's a lot. Imagine having 70 children. Like, that's crazy. So he winds up with 70 children, and he multiplies wives. And then in addition to that, he gets a concubine from the city of Shechem, and that woman becomes the mother of Abimelech, the individual that we are reading about this morning. And as Pastor Aaron noted last week, the name Abimelech means "my father is king." And there is a pretty stark contrast between Gideon and Abimelech. At least Gideon started well, somewhat, and had some humility. Abimelech does not. Abimelech, from the very beginning, wants to rule over the people of Israel. He wants to be the one that is in charge, and he's willing to do just about anything to accomplish that goal, including murder his own family. And so, in a very real sense, Abimelech is the anti-judge in the book of Judges. The other leaders in the book of Judges are said to have been appointed by God and empowered by his spirit. Neither of those things are said of Abimelech. Abimelech appoints himself and lacks all evidence of the fruit of the spirit in his life. And so Abimelech and his story really function as a cautionary tale. They would have been a warning to the original Israelites who were reading this story. And Abimelech's story is a warning to us as modern believers. And this story warns us about what happens when you seek to supplant God's rule in your life with your own sinful self-rule. And the results are inevitably ruin and misery. And so the main theme this morning, what I would like for you to consider, what I would like for you to take away, is this. Seeking to rule in the place of God will always result in ruin. Seeking to rule in the place of God will always result in ruin. And since that's the case, the question that we should ask ourselves is, how does this chapter help us to recognize in our own hearts and in our own lives when we are seeking to rule in the place of God? How does this chapter help us to recognize and to see in our own hearts that tendency to want to climb up onto the Lord's throne and take his place? And this chapter helps us in 3 ways, really by giving us 3 warning signs that we see in the life of Abimelech. They are 3 character traits that really alert the individual to the reality that at times we seek to rule in the place of God. And so if we see these tendencies in our hearts or in our lives, that should be a warning to us that we are seeking to rule in the place of God. And the warning signs are as follows. First, a desire for authority. This is found in verses 1 to 6. A desire for authority. Second, emotional volatility. Emotional volatility. This is found in verses 7 to 49. And then third and finally, personal vanity. This is found in verses 50 to 57. And so, let's begin our time together this morning discussing that first warning sign, a desire for authority. Look with me briefly once more at verse 2. Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And so we see here that the author of Judges begins this chapter by recording the story of how Abimelech, the son of Gideon, began plotting to become king over Israel. You see, Abimelech seeks to persuade the leaders of Shechem that it's better to have one leader rather than a multitude of leaders, one rather than 70. And the line of argumentation that he uses is he says, hey, remember, I am your bone and your flesh. In other words, what Abimelech is doing is he is saying, hey, I grew up here. My mother is from here. And wouldn't it be better to have someone you're familiar with, someone you know, ruling over you? That's the argument. And it would seem that the leaders of Shechem find this appealing. They find this argument to be a logical one, and so they begin to shift their allegiance to follow Abimelech. And we see that the next thing that they do is they give Abimelech money from the temple of the local false deity. And this is yet another contrast that we see between Abimelech and the other leaders in the book of Judges. Because the other leaders in the book of Judges, they are backed by the one true God. They are appointed by the one true God. And yet Abimelech, his rise to power has to be funded by the funds of a false god. A very big difference between Abimelech and the other leaders. And so Abimelech takes the money from this false god, and he hires some mercenaries. We see this in verse 4. Now, these mercenaries are called worthless and reckless fellows. That word worthless there, it literally means empty. And so it's conveying this idea that these individuals are devoid of all moral character. Okay? So, not the greatest folks in the world. These are the guys that Abimelech hires, and he hires them ultimately to help him carry out his murderous plans. But before we get to that, we need to actually take a moment and recognize the geographical location where all of this is happening, because it's happening in Shechem. Now, I know all of you are like, oh, of course, that makes sense. So, for those of you who don't know in the room, Shechem is a place of great spiritual significance in the life of Israel. You see, Shechem is the first place where God showed Abraham the promised land. And it said, this is the land that your descendants are going to inherit. Shechem is also the place, we read in Genesis 12, it's the first place that Abraham builds an altar, sacrifices to the Lord, and worships the Lord in that place. Shechem is also the place, we read a little bit later in Genesis, where Jacob really takes spiritual responsibility for his family and says, we are no longer going to worship these false gods. We're going to put away the household idols. We're going to worship the one true God. And Shechem is also the place where God's covenant people, when they crossed over the Jordan, it's in that place where they first worship the Lord and offer sacrifices to him. We read that in Joshua chapter 8. And so it's interesting that Abimelech chooses this place to set himself up as a rival ruler over the people of God. Because you have to remember, up to this point, Yahweh has been the king of his people. And so in this place, Abimelech says, Yahweh is not going to be king. I am going to be king. And so he sets himself up as a substitute for God. And this is actually further highlighted, look with me at verse 5, by this little phrase, on one stone. Many scholars recognize that what Abimelech is doing here is he is taking the sacrificial system of Yahweh and he's twisting it and distorting it. Rather than offering right sacrifices to the Lord, Abimelech ritualistically and systematically slaughters his own family in the worship of the false god of self. And so we see here that Abimelech and his desire for authority literally destroys his family. Recently, I watched a film adaptation of Shakespeare's Macbeth. It was a little painful to watch because they used the archaic language. And as I was watching it, I couldn't help but notice the parallel a little bit between our story and what was happening in Macbeth. If you're not familiar, in the story of Macbeth, the main character receives a prophecy from these three women that he's going to become king of Scotland. And so he shares this information with his spouse, and his spouse is very ambitious. And so he's provoked by this prophecy and by the ambition of his wife, and it culminates in a moment where he sneaks into the tent of King Duncan and kills him in his sleep so that he can become king of Scotland. But it doesn't stop there. It just goes from bad to worse, and throughout the story, you see him suspicious, and he even kills a close friend, and even attempts to kill the child of that friend, all because he wants to hold on to his authority. And in a similar way, Abimelech is willing to do just about anything to gain authority and to keep it because he wants to be king. He wants to be the one calling the shots in Israel, and he does not want God to rule over him. Now, it can be easy for us to look at Abimelech and think, wow, what a horrible person. I would never, ever do that. But the truth is, whenever you and I choose sin, we are walking in the path of Abimelech. Because for all intents and purposes, what we are saying when we choose sin is we are saying, I will be the one in authority. I will be the one who gets to call the shots in my life. Now, often, that is not our explicit mindset, right? It's not always so obvious and overt, but it can be as subtle as prayerlessness. Think about the last time you went a day really without connecting with God and consulting with Him about the different things that are going on in your life, the different relationships or work situations or family situations that come up, and we just do what's right in our own eyes, and we don't even stop and ask the Lord, Lord, what would you have us do in this situation? You see, we are not so different from Abimelech, because when we do that, we are grasping for authority. We are saying, we are going to be the ones that are in charge. So a question that I would like for you to ask yourselves, that we should all ask ourselves, is this: who is actually in authority in your life? Now, I don't want you to immediately give the right answer in your heart and say, of course, Jesus is in charge. But take a minute and ask yourself, who is really in authority in your life? As you think about those everyday, mundane moments of life, can people tell that you are seeking to live your life under the authority of King Jesus? Or do they see someone who is seeking to be in charge of their own life? Do they see someone who is seeking to rule in the place of God? Because ultimately, that is not the place where the Lord wants us to be as His children. He wants us to be living obedient, loving lives for His glory. In one of Lord Alfred Tennyson's poems, he once said, "Our wills are ours in order to make them thine." And what he is saying is, he's saying, modern vernacular, he's saying that the goal for us as Christians is to get to the place where we can say with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And so the first warning sign that you are seeking to rule in the place of God is this desire for authority. This desire for authority. The second warning sign that we see in this passage is emotional volatility. Emotional volatility. Let's pick up in verse 7. "When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, 'Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over the trees?" And the trees said to the fig tree, "You, come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?" And the trees said to the vine, "You, come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?" Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You, come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out from the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." And so in this next unit, really from verses 7 to 49, it begins with a parable told by the only surviving brother of Abimelech, Jotham. And the purpose of the parable is ultimately to show the ridiculousness and the wickedness of choosing Abimelech to be king over the people. And so in this prophetic parable, we see that the trees wanted a king. And so they go to the olive tree, to the fig tree, and to the vine. These are common crops in that particular region. And they ask each of these plants, the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, they ask them to be king over the trees, and all of them refuse. And so as the little parable comes to an end, we see that the trees go to the bramble, or your translation might say the thorn bush. And the thorn bush ultimately accepts the job. Now, selecting the bramble or the thorn bush is really significant. It's significant for three reasons. One, the bramble was too short to actually provide shade, which is why verse 15 is a little bit funny. When he says there, the bramble, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade." The bramble was too short to actually provide shade. So it's a little bit interesting. The second reason that this is significant is because the bramble can't actually provide any food. So there's no sustenance that's coming from this thorn bush. And then the third reason why this is significant is because many scholars note that the bramble in this particular area, you couldn't even use it to start a fire. So what Jotham is doing here is he has picked literally the most useless plant in the area and said, "That's Abimelech." That's what he has done. He has selected this plant to represent Abimelech and what kind of a king he is. And so what Jotham is doing here is he's highlighting the foolishness of the people in selecting a king like this, but he's also highlighting their wickedness, because as we read a little bit later on, verse 17, he says, as he's talking about his father, he says, "My father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem." And so he's highlighting not only the foolishness, but also the wickedness of these leaders in appointing Abimelech as king. But in this parable and in this section, Jotham is also highlighting the volatile and violent nature of Abimelech, and he does it by using the imagery of fire. We saw that in verse 15, "Let fire come out from the bramble." And then we also saw that again in verse 20, "But let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and then let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech." And so Jotham's parable is prophetic in a way. And we actually see, as the rest of this section goes on, that some of the elements of the parable begin to come true. And it actually begins in verse 13, where it says, "And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem," or some of your translations might say a spirit of division. "And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech." And so we see that the leaders of Shechem and Abimelech, there's conflict between them. And then we read in verse 25 that they actually begin to put men in ambush. Look at verse 25. Put men in ambush against Abimelech on the hilltop, and they robbed all who passed by along the way, and it was told to Abimelech. And so the leaders of Shechem, they put men in ambush to wait for Abimelech because now there's this conflict, this division between them. And in the meantime, all of these men that are waiting in ambush, they start robbing the people that are coming by, which would have ultimately depleted the amount of money that was going into Abimelech's pocket as tribute. And if that weren't enough, then we also see there's this mysterious figure named Gaal. Look with me at verse 26. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And so we see this character named Gaal. He moves into town with his family, and the leaders of Shechem find themselves tempted to follow his leadership instead of Abimelech. Now, there's a little bit of irony here that's kind of funny. So in the beginning of the chapter, Abimelech makes an appeal to his family lineage and says, you should follow me because I grew up here, right? Now Gaal is going to do the same thing in verse 28. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? And so Gaal's argument is, hey, Abimelech might be related to this woman in town. I am related to Hamor, the founder of the city. You should follow me. And so the Lord uses the same way that Abimelech tried to usurp the authority. Now the Lord is taking away the authority of Abimelech through the same means, through this character, Gaal. And so all of this is ultimately told to Abimelech through this character, Zebul. Verse 30, when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. And so as the story goes on, we see that Abimelech responds. He comes against the city. And we read in verse 40, that Abimelech, he comes specifically against Gaal, and we read verse 40, Abimelech chased him, that's Gaal, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And so we see Abimelech attacks Gaal. Gaal runs away. He decides that this leadership thing is not for him, not worth his life, so he gets out of town. But Abimelech the next day, verse 42, on the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told, and he took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, so he rose against them and killed them. Now look down at verse 45. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. And so Abimelech, he responds after he has chased Gaal out of town, is he destroys the town. And then he salts the area. He sows salt in the soil, which would have made the soil virtually unusable. Okay, so he destroys everything and then makes the soil unusable. And so thus we see here that Jotham's parable, later in the chapter, is called a curse. It begins to come true, as we see this conflict between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And we also read here in verse 46 that the leaders of the city, they make their way into the stronghold, into the tower. And so Abimelech takes some men and they gather some wood and they burn the tower to the ground with over 1,000 people inside, men and women. And so in this section, what we see on the part of Abimelech is that far from being a benevolent ruler, he is a violent and volatile leader. Abimelech's emotional state is a little bit like trying to predict the weather here in the Pacific Northwest. I don't know if you guys were around on Wednesday, but I was here in the office, and it switched back and forth between sunshine and rain at least three times while I was here. And in a similar way, we see that Abimelech goes from being favorable toward this city in one minute, then in the next moment, he's burning the city to the ground. And why? Because the people dared to question his leadership, because they dared to cross his will, and so Abimelech explodes with great violence. Dr. David Powelson once said that your anger always expresses your interpretation of the world. It reveals your gods, your desires, and your values. And what the anger of Abimelech revealed in this section was that the God that he worshipped most was himself. And truth be told, we are not so different from Abimelech. How many of us have had strong emotional reactions in traffic on I-5? We can go from being happy in one moment to find yourself in traffic and you sound like the author of Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever?" So a question that we should ask ourselves is this. When your plans fall through, when you find yourself in conflict, when someone crosses your will, what is your knee-jerk reaction? What is your initial reaction? Do you react with anger and frustration? Because the truth is that that is an indicator that we are subtly seeking to rule in the place of God. Because in that moment, we want our will to prevail, and when it doesn't, we get mad and we lash out. And the reason for that is because in that moment, an idol is sitting on the throne of our hearts. Something else that we are loving and valuing more than the Lord Jesus Christ. So ask yourself, what is your initial reaction when life doesn't go your way? Do you find yourself being emotionally volatile? So, someone who's seeking to rule in the place of God, we've seen that they'll have a desire for authority. We'll see that they'll demonstrate emotional volatility. And third, we will see that someone who's seeking to rule in the place of God will also demonstrate personal vanity. Let's pick it up in verse 50, and we'll read through the end here. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And then he called quickly for the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. And thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And so in this last paragraph, we see that Abimelech goes to attack another city named Thebez. Now, we aren't told in the passage exactly why he does this. Some scholars have presented a couple different reasons. One option is that in some way, shape, or form, Thebez may have supported Shechem's rebellion against Abimelech, and so Abimelech's attack is retribution. That's one reason that is presented. Another one that gets presented, the one that I think is probably more likely, is this. It's possible that after having won such a decisive victory in Shechem, that Abimelech wants to expand his borders, right? Think of the pridefulness. Think of the violence, okay? Thebez is only 10 miles away, and so it's possible that he wants to expand his borders even more, and so he goes to attack the city. And we're told that he really takes the city, captures the city with relative ease. They enter the city, and then the people go inside the tower. And you have to imagine that Abimelech is having a flashback to Shechem. It's like, oh, these people are going in the tower? I know exactly what to do in this particular scenario. And so he goes to do the exact same thing. However, what Abimelech did not count on is a woman bringing a weapon for self-defense. She brings an upper millstone, which is a little bit unconventional if you know what it looks like, okay? This thing would have been round, circular, likely with a hole in the middle, would have been probably about 2 to 3 inches thick and 18 inches in diameter, okay? I just imagine this woman lugging this thing up the steps, right? But maybe she feels like she's going to have an opportunity to use it. And so, and apparently she did, right? Because Abimelech draws near to the door and she just goes, whoop, and smacks him right on the noggin and crushes his skull. But what's interesting here is that Abimelech is so prideful and so vain that he can't let it be said that he got killed by a girl. And so he begs a young boy to stab him to death just to avoid the shame. Ironically, God saw what happened, recorded it in the scriptures, and now everybody knows. There's also a little bit of divine irony here, because if you remember back to the beginning of the story, in the process of killing his brothers, how many stones did Abimelech use? One. And now the Lord, through the hands of this woman, uses one stone to crush Abimelech. As B.B. Warfield once said, it was no accident that guided the stone that crushed Abimelech's head. Ultimately, it was the judgment of God that crushed Abimelech's skull. But as we've seen here, Abimelech is so vain and so prideful that even as he is dying, he is worried about appearances. Recently, I heard a story of a woman who was an actress who lived in New York City. And during an interview, she was explaining that she actually spends more time getting ready to go out than she does actually being out. There's a lot more time that is put into the preparation to go out. And this is ultimately because for her, beauty is her identity. It's the way that she proves that she matters. If she is received well by the public, if they think that she's attractive, then she feels like she's somebody. She feels like she is worthwhile. And in a similar way, Abimelech is so concerned with how he's being perceived, so concerned with his own glory throughout this whole story. We see that he's willing to kill his own family. He's willing to burn a city to the ground. And even to his dying breath, he's so worried about how he's going to be perceived that he has to ask a young man to kill him so that he doesn't experience the shame of being killed by a woman. And the truth be told, we as God's covenant people, we also struggle with vanity, don't we? Now, I don't know when the last time one of you burned a whole city down for your own glory was, but I would be willing to bet that there have been times when you've come in here on a Sunday morning and you have been unwilling to go up and say hi to a new person because you are afraid of what that person is going to think of you. All of the introverts in the room, I just like stomped on your toes a little bit, didn't I? Or how about this? I would be willing to bet that there are some of us in this room who have been unwilling to confess our sins to one another because we want to protect the self-image that we project to the other members of this church. Or how about this? I would be willing to bet that there are some of us in this room who have been unwilling to share the gospel with the unbelievers that God puts in our sphere of influence because we care far too much, just like Abimelech, about how we're going to be perceived rather than sharing the gospel with a person who needs it. So ask yourself this question. In what ways do you see vanity at work or pridefulness at work in your own heart and in your own life? Now notice that I did not ask if you struggle with vanity or pridefulness. I know that you do, because we all do to some extent. And so the question is, how or in what ways do we see vanity or pridefulness at work in our hearts? Another question to ask yourself, in what relationships or situations do you find yourself struggling with worrying about how you're being perceived? You see, the truth is that vanity and pridefulness are a sign that we are living for our own glory, which means that you and I, when we exhibit that vanity and that pride, we are subtly seeking to rule in the place of God because we want the glory more than we want God to get the glory. So ask yourself, in what ways do you see vanity or pridefulness at work in your heart and in your life? In his great book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin once said that those who rule unjustly and incompetently have been raised up by God to punish the wickedness of the people. And that is certainly true for Israel in this particular story. God gave them a leader who was unjust and incompetent, not unlike Denethor. Both men wanted to be in charge and stay in charge. Both wanted to rule in the place of the true king, and both experienced disastrous results. But as we read this passage, we can't help but think of the amazing contrast between this false king and the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast to Abimelech, we see Jesus, who laid aside his rights as king and clothed himself as a servant. As one song would put it, the king of all creation set aside his crown. A servant to the Father's love, he descended from his throne above. You see, there is only one king who lost everything so that you could be in his kingdom. Let me say that again. There is only one king who lost everything so that you could be in his kingdom. And so, let us not seek to replace him. Let us not seek to rule in his place, but instead, let us seek to surrender every part of our lives to Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us here this morning. We thank you for this passage. Lord, we ask that you would help us, that we would not seek to rule in your place, that we would not put other false gods on the throne of our hearts, but instead, Lord, we ask that you would rule and reign in our hearts, that you would rule and reign on earth as you do in heaven, that your kingdom would come. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to respond to your word this morning with full devotion and submission to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.